The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family. On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard. The leader of the people of Judah is Nashon, son of Amminadab. His division numbers 74,600. The tribe of Issachar will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Issachar is Nethanel, son of Zua. His division numbers 54,400. The tribe of Zebulun will be next. The leader of the people of Zebulun is Eliab, son of Helon. His division numbers 57,400. All the men assigned to the camp of Judah, according to their divisions, number 186,400. They will set out first. On the south will be the divisions of the camp of Reuben under their standard. The leader of the people of Reuben is Elizur, son of Shedeur. His division numbers 46,500. The tribe of Simeon will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Simeon is Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. His division numbers 59,300. The tribe of Gad will be next. The leader of the people of Gad is Eliasaph, son of Juel. His division numbers 45,650. All the men assigned to the camp of Reuben, according to their divisions, number 151,450. They will set out second. Then the tent of meeting and the camp of the Levites were set out in the middle of the camps. They were set out in the same order as they encamp, each in their own place under their standard. On the west will be the divisions of the camp of Ephraim under their standard. The leader of the people of Ephraim is Elishama, son of Ammihud. His division numbers 40,500. The tribe of Manasseh will be next to them. The leader of the people of Manasseh is Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. His division numbers 32,200. The tribe of Benjamin will be next. The leader of the people of Benjamin is Abidan, son of Gideoni. His division numbers 35,400. All the men assigned to the camp of Ephraim, according to their divisions, number 108,100. They will set out third. On the north will be the divisions of the camp of Dan under their standard. The leader of the people of Dan is Ahiezer, son of Ammishaddai. His division numbers 62,700. The tribe of Asher will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Asher is Pagiel, son of Ochran. His division numbers 41,500. The tribe of Naphtali will be next. The leader of the people of Naphtali is Ahira, son of Enan. His division numbers 53,400. All the men assigned to the camp of Dan number 157,600. They were set out last under their standards. These are the Israelites counted according to their families. All the men in the camps by their divisions number 603,550. The Levites, however, were not counted along with the other Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses. That is the way they encamped under their standards, and that is the way they set out, each of them with their clan and family. Here ends the reading.
One, two. One, two. Okay, thanks, Serena. Sorry to do that to you. A lot of funny names. Please do keep your Bibles open. Numbers, we're looking at the first four chapters this morning, and I'll refer to a few passages here and there. My apologies, I didn't have time to organize slides as I normally do, but please do pay attention to the Bible as I go along. Let's pray. God, we commit our time to you now. We pray that you would keep us alert. Thank you for the book of Numbers. As we open it up, may you help us to journey with the Israelites as they head from Mount Sinai to the promised land, and to learn all the lessons that you want us to learn, Lord, along the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on the 16th of November, 1975, my family arrived here in Sydney, Australia, from Malaysia. And in Malaysia, life for my family, for my parents, was actually quite difficult. My father worked as a labourer and on farms, and because of financial demands, both for my mum and for my dad, they both had very little education. I think my mum finished like year three, maybe. That was it. And my dad finished like year seven. And then he had to work. They both had to work to support their family, put food on the table, because finances were tight. And one of the things which my grandparents did was pull as much of the resources and finances as they could to support just one of the sons to study and get a tertiary education. So that was my older uncle. And so he studied hard, he did well enough, and he got a scholarship in Australia. So they sent him they flew him to Australia to study, and he never got to come back for quite a while because the family just couldn't afford it. So he studied engineering in Sydney, Australia, and you know, life was significantly better in Australia, and he got a good job as an engineer in Australia, became a citizen. And as a result, he shared how good it was in Australia to my mum and dad and to all the other siblings. And eventually we all came to Australia. My uncle sponsored us over. And we came in the hopes of a better life, of a better future. Life was difficult in Malaysia for our family, and here was an opportunity. Now, my story, my family's story, is a common story amongst many migrants. You know, all migrants have a reason why they uprooted their family and relocated to a foreign land, to another country. It would have been a brave decision to go, this is what I'm used to, this is what I'm comfortable with, but hey, let's go here. And let's hope that this works out better. And that is the hope of most migrants. As we begin our series today in the book of Numbers, the Israelites are about to embark on their immigration story, their journey. They were just freed by God out of Egypt. God brought them to Mount Sinai, and they're heading to the promised land. So the very first verse of the book of Numbers says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt." Now, interestingly, the word desert is literally wilderness. And the Hebrew name for this book is not Numbers, but actually the Hebrew name is In the Wilderness. And so very appropriately, we are in the wilderness with the Israelites on their journey to the promised land. What will happen? How does it go? How will they go as they head to the promised land? You know, generations before this, there was already another immigration push when God said to Abraham, "Leave your family, leave your household, leave your father, and go. Go to this promised land." And God promised Abraham, you know, that through him will come a great number of descendants, and they will become a great nation, and they will be a nation with a land of their own. And he said to Abraham, go to this land he had promised. So we know what happened prior to this spot here. They're in Egypt. And for 400 years, they were in this place as slaves. And yet, over this time, from a struggling to have even one child, and in captivity for 400 years, they are now here in Mount Sinai. And look at the numbers that was read to us prior. They number 600 over 600,000 at this point. And that is just the men over 20. So actually the numbers of this great immigration journey isn't just one family, but about 3 million perhaps. An incredible migration story. And so they're heading to this land with hope. Hope to be a nation, to have a land of their own. And from the outside looking in, what is ringing loudly through the pages of their history, both a while ago and recently, is this clear proclamation that Israel are the people of God. God has chosen them and has said, go, and I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll give you this land. And so from the outside looking in, these are the people of God, following God, saved by God. And the great proclamation is that God is with them, and God is for them, and God has a plan for them. So how will Israel go? They know this. They should have so much confidence in this God who saved them and has a future for them. How will it go? Well, numbers are the experiences of these immigrants as they journey through the wilderness from the mountain to the promised land. And we have some very important lessons to learn as we travel with them. They will sin, and they will struggle to trust God, and they will grumble, and they'll complain, and they'll even say, let's go back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? And they'll struggle to keep trusting in God, that God has their future in his hands. And I think their journey will reflect back to us and remind us as well that we also are pilgrims. You and I are pilgrims. You and I are sojourners. As we struggle with our experiences in this life that is in reality really a wilderness, because this is not our home. But we know as Christians that heaven is our home. We're just passing through this wilderness, trying to get to our promised land, which is heaven. And as we follow the struggles of these immigrants, we will be reminded that we, like them, will struggle as well. And we will struggle to hold on to our faith at times. And we will be tempted to grumble and complain as well. And we'll be distracted and sometimes want to go back to something that God says saved us from. So with that in mind, let's dig into these first four chapters. So quick overview of the four chapters. It's a preparation of their journey. Chapter one, they take a census of the men over 20. Then at the end of chapter 1, there is some instructions for the Levites, their responsibilities of the tabernacle. Then chapter 3, there's instructions for the rest of Israel, who was just chapter 2, the rest of Israel, how they would camp and how they, the order in which they would set forth whenever God called them to move on. And then we have the instructions for the Levites and how they were to take care of the tabernacle. So on the surface, even as it was being read to us earlier, it all looks pretty normal. You know, it looks kind of mundane even, you might think. There are a lot of names, a lot of numbers and instructions of the order and where to camp, and it reads kind of repetitively. But there are some important details in these chapters that I want to highlight for us this morning. And as they're taking the census, chapter 1, I think I want us to see that it's this massive journey, and the number of men over 20 is great, but why take this census? Why take this census? Well, did you notice the phrase at the end of verse 3? Able to serve in the army. Did you notice that? Able to serve in the army. And we read that the rest of this chapter deals with creating this census for all the 20-year-olds or older who are able to serve in the army. Now, why am I pointing this out? In other words, God is saying to the Israelites, the road ahead is not easy. The road ahead is going to be dangerous. There are going to be enemies. Be prepared for war as you head to the promised land. And here lies our the first important lesson that I want us to take away this morning. And you know, for you and me, we are on a journey too. And God is calling us to follow him, to go wherever he might send us, to go and make disciples of all nations, and ultimately to walk faithfully and obediently until Christ returns and takes us home to heaven. And as we do this, we also must be prepared for war. Did you know that one of the most common metaphors in the New Testament is of the Christian life is this metaphor of being a soldier, of war? Did you know that? So you and I must realize that this life is warfare. Now, war is not mostly about flesh and blood. It's not about flesh and blood at all, ultimately, actually. You know, we might be physically persecuted to some degree. Some of us may be bullied, but for our faith. But the real war is a spiritual war. And we must be willing to put on the armor of God, and we must be willing to fight the good fight of faith and fight against sin and fight against the cravings of our sinful nature and to persevere, to fight the good fight, to follow Jesus and go where he calls us, to not give up. Do you see that your life, if you're a Christian, your life is war? That's the first lesson for us in Numbers. Is that if you follow God, if you want to follow God, be prepared for war. Now, I have to confess to you that sometimes I forget that this life is war. I mean, this world is so alluring. There's so many good things to enjoy in this life and so many temptations, and my heart is so prone to wander away from God, to pursue things of this world and to preoccupy myself with so many distractions of this world. And I forget at times that I'm actually meant to be living for a better future. Why am I settling here in this place? Why am I trying to make this my home? when it's not my home. And I forget that this is the war that's going on in my heart all the time. My heart is drawn to comfort rather than courageously following God, proclaiming Christ. And I often hesitate to go where God might call me to go and do the things that God wants me to do. And I settle into this world, into this life. And I forget that this life is war. And I want us to see that God is talking to each of us individually and also as a church. As we'll see in the weeks ahead in the book of Numbers, this challenge is for us individually to trust God and obey Him and follow Him, but it's for the whole Israelite community. They are called to follow God, to trust Him as a whole community, to go where God has promised them, this land which He will give them. And so there is a corporate application throughout the book of Numbers as we dig into it in the weeks ahead. How will they go following God? How will we go following God? Are we grumbling? Are we selfish? Are we stuck? Do we want to go back to that Egypt place? The church is not meant to be stagnant. We are meant to be going somewhere. We're meant to be on mission. We are on war, a spiritual war, proclaiming Christ to people who are spiritually dead, lost, in need of salvation. There is opposition out there, some of it very public. Individually and together, we are meant to go where God has called us to go, and make disciples. How will we go? So that's the first lesson. We are an army, and we are at war, and we ought to be ready to fight this war and to fight the good fight. Now, the second important detail in these opening chapters is about the importance of the tabernacle. We see towards the end of chapter 1, verse 48, if you look there, it says, "The Lord has said to Moses, you mustn't count the tribe of Levi and include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant law. Over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it, they are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. And whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death." So we see at the center of the camp is the tabernacle. And surrounding the tabernacle are the Levites camping around. And you will see that there's different clans of Levites camping around the tabernacle, and their job was to take care of the tabernacle, to set it up, to carry it, to move it, to take it down again, to protect it and prevent even other Israelites from coming in and defiling this tabernacle. You know, otherwise it may result in them being put to death. So this very, very important center is the tabernacle. And as we read in chapter 2, where were the other tribes meant to camp? They were meant to camp all around the east, north, south, west, right? There was an order in which they were to march, but they were camped around the Levites, and at the center was the tabernacle. Why were these people camped around? They were there, soldiers protecting the Levites and ultimately protecting the tabernacle. What was this tabernacle? Well, if you remember back in Exodus, the tabernacle was essentially this big tent. But in this tent was a special room called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And this symbolized the presence of God in the people of Israel. So what do we learn from this? This importance of the tabernacle is all about the importance of the presence of God in the people of Israel. At the center of their life, at the heart of their community, who they were, was God Himself. This was their identity. Loved by God, chosen by God, saved by God, promised by God. And as they travel through the wilderness, this tabernacle would be a constant guide and a reminder that they are the people of God, and God was at their center, and God was with them. Go with confidence. Go with courage. God is with you. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how tempting it is to give up, this tabernacle was there. Don't give up. God is with you. God's presence is with you. And friends, this encouragement to the people of Israel back then is the same encouragement that we have today as well, don't we? That in Jesus, God is with us. In Jesus, the curtain that blocked the Holy of Holies has been torn, and we can enter confidently into the very presence of God. God is with us. He has brought us near, and we are confident that we are loved and made right through the blood of His Son. And as we travel through this life, we can be sure that we are saved and we will have our place, our room in heaven in eternity forever because of Christ Jesus. And as we travel through this life to our promised home in heaven, God has called us to live with faith. God has called us to be ambassadors in this world, ambassadors of Christ. God has called us to go and make disciples. God has called us to put our sin to death. God has called us to put on Christ and live by faith. God has called us to deny ourselves and to carry our cross daily. God has called us to run the race set before us by Christ. God has called us to fight the good fight. We are encouraged as well, aren't we? That God is with us because of Jesus. We have a greater tabernacle. As Jesus Himself, His body, broken for us, shed for the forgiveness of our sins. He is our tabernacle. And His Spirit now lives in us. He is with us. He guides us. And He points us and shows us the purpose for which we live. It's for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is our leader. And He is the center of our life. And He is the center of our community as a church as well, isn't He? He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we love. He's the one that we follow. And He's the one we proclaim. So let me ask you, is Christ the center of your life? How is He the center of your life? What are you living for? What really matters to you? We've had this series over the past 4 weeks. What really matters to you? What difference does the gospel, what difference does Christ make in your life? How does He shape and change your purpose and meaning and what you live for? You know, over the years, you know, there's so much joy and sadness as a pastor, by the way, and the other night we had a TAF night, thinking about full time, right? And pastors were sharing like, what are the joys? What are the sadnesses? And honestly, the greatest joys is when, you know, you had a small part to play in someone giving their faith to Christ. Like, such a joy, so awesome. It's what keeps me going in my ministry. It's just what I live for, really. But one of the saddest things is when you pour love and energy and you disciple someone and you take care of them and you pull them out of struggles and you help them to move forward and they show so much promise and they even say, yes, I want to be a Christian, and they even get baptized. But then over the years, the world pulls them away. They lose sight that heaven is their home. And God is no longer the center of their life. It's so sad, but I know so many of those people who were once very zealous for God, seemed to have such a rich relationship with God. But then their careers took them away. As they pursued climbing that corporate ladder, their ambitions for the academics and the education for a better career, these things I saw, all sorts of different things, pulling these people away from God. God was no longer the center of their life. Jesus was not their greatest love anymore. I want to encourage you, like, where is your heart at? Is God the center of your heart? It's so easy to lose your way. And we'll see through the book of Numbers that so many of the Israelites lost their way. A whole generation wandered around in the desert for 40 years and perished in the desert because they wandered away. They did not keep trusting in God as they should have. How about you? Where is your heart headed? It's a very important question. Where is your heart headed? Now, I don't mind if you're far away from God. That's not what's really important. What's really important is the direction of your heart. What is the trajectory of your heart? Where is your heart headed? Is it moving closer to God? Or is it moving further away from God? Ask yourself that question and bear your heart before God. Pray to God. God, show me where I am heading, and please help me if I'm straying, if I'm wandering away. God, bring me back to the center. Ignite my heart once again for the love of Jesus. Is he the center of your life? And is he the center of our church? You know, there will be many things that God will call us to do in the future. God never says, church, just be stagnant. Just settle down and don't worry too much about what you do. Never. God always wants us to be going. Going to make disciples, either individually or together or in groups, we're meant to be going. Will we go? Is Christ the center that's driving us, shaping our hearts and moving us to wherever he might call us? Let's keep praying that we as a church would always keep Christ at the center and keep pursuing his glory and the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us so that we might be saved and so that we might have a true and confident hope in our eternal home, which is heaven. That's where we are going. Let us keep following Jesus until we get there. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the book of Numbers as it reveals so much of our broken hearts as well, of the struggles that we experience as we struggle to be faithful, struggle to follow Jesus. Lord, we confess our hearts are prone to wander. And so now I pray for all of us, bring us back to you, God. Bring us back to the cross where Jesus loved us, where he laid down his life for us, when he gave us, where he gave us forgiveness, brought us into a beautiful relationship with you, God, and has given us eternal life. We thank you. We ask that you help us to keep following you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. To the band, thanks.